Everybody got a Bible? Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 27, because we're running late. Let's just go ahead and get right into it. It says, verse 1 of chapter 27 of Isaiah, it says, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them, and I would burn them completely. Oh, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me." Now, before we go any further, I wanted to read the first five verses, because there is a tie-in here. And the first verse here, I'm going to read this first verse and see if anybody can tell me what it's saying. "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." Anybody have any idea what Isaiah is saying here? What he's talking about?
Satan being judged.
Yeah, good. When?
At the end of the Revelation.
Well, yeah. You know, Satan has many different names. I mean, and one of them is Leviathan. And he's referred to, obviously, as Lucifer, which means son of the dawn. He's referred to as Satan, which means opposer or adversary. He's referred to as a devil, which means accuser. He's referred to as a serpent, which means deceiver, or the dragon, meaning he's fierce, he's ferocious, he's powerful, he's overwhelming, he's awesome. And that's what ties in with this Leviathan here, meaning that he's the dragon. And he's also referred to as, you know, a roaring lion, or the father of lies, or the god of this world, the prince of power of air. He's referred to as the ruler of demons and the serpent of old, the king of Tyre and the ruler of this world. And he's referred to as Baal in 2 Corinthians. But he's the deceiver of this world. There's a lot of different names that have been given to him. But he's referred to as Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Now, why would he say fleeing serpent?
Because he knows he's...
Yeah.
Days are numbered.
Well, okay, a couple things keep in mind. We are told in Timothy, Paul says that we are to resist the devil, and what will he do? He will flee from us. But what are we supposed to flee from?
Temptation.
Temptation. But we are to resist the devil. That's what it says in James chapter 4. But when Christ comes back, this is what it says in regards to what's going to happen to Satan when he does come back. It's in Revelation chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things he must be released for a short time." Well, when Jesus Christ returns with great power, great glory, and every eye is going to see him, there's only going to be two classes of people. And there are going to be those who have given their life to him during this very, very terrible 7-year tribulation period. And when they see him coming, they're just going to be absolutely ecstatic. They're just going to be saying, "Oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes." Because he's coming at a time when, if he doesn't return, he himself said, "If I don't come back and put an end to all the insanity and all the destruction, everything that's going on," he says, "nobody's going to survive what's coming." And then there's going to be another class of people, and that's the people that just basically have given him their collective middle finger all their life. And when they see him coming, John tells us, and Isaiah tells us in chapter 2, he says that when they see Christ coming, they're going to be absolutely terrified. They're going to be calling to the mountains and to the hills and to the rocks to fall upon them and crush them into oblivion and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. When Jesus Christ comes back physically, he's going to have Satan bound. And that's what he's talking about here when he says, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great mighty sword." What would that be?
His word.
Because he's coming back, he says, and John says, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. That's his word. He's going to bind him by the power of his word. But it's just an ordinary angel, it appears like, puts this chain around him and then throws him into this abyss. But it says here, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he twists everything, twists the truth, okay, perverts everything. He's the twisted serpent, just like what he said to Adam and Eve, how he got in this big mess to begin with. You know, he's the one who said to Eve, he says, "Hey, did God say you shouldn't eat of this fruit?" And then he just said, "Man, He says, God's lying to you. Because God knows that if the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll become like God yourself. Now, see, he just completely twisted the words of God and completely twisted the truth. And that's how he does it to everybody all over this world and throughout every age. He just twists everything. But he says here, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, what does that mean? Because this is speaking metaphorically. What's the sea?
The multitude of people.
Yeah, you know, that's what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, when we get to Isaiah chapter 57, it says here, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quieted. Its waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked are referred to as what? The restless sea? And also, you know, when we went through the book of Revelation and we talked about the beast, I thought it was kind of interesting. In chapter 13, it said this, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And what he's talking about here, the dragon stands on the seashore. The sea symbolically represents the masses of humanity, all mankind. And out of all this turmoil of the restless sea comes forth a world leader who the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. And this particular beast, he described him as having, you know, 10 horns and 7 heads. But here's what's really significant about that. It's that it's a man. But the dragon is the one that gives him his authority, gives him his power. So when he's talking about here, this fleeting serpent, it talks about even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. You know, this isn't mythology. In other words, they have found evidence of marine dinosaurs, and they used to refer to them as Leviathan. But the real spiritual meaning is it points to the dragon who lives in the midst of the sea, which is Satan himself. That's what he's talking about here. But you know what? What I should have done is I actually should have read back up to chapter 26 and read the last two verses along with this first verse of chapter 27, because I think I should have done that first. Because it said this, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Now look at this first one in 27. It says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan the fleeing serpent with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So when you couple these together, what it's saying, if you go back up to that verse 20, I commented on this last week, this verse 20 of chapter 26. What does this mean when it says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the door behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. What does that mean?
No. We're not going to be here for the tribulation.
It's talking about the rapture. He says, come, my people. Well, God's going to take his devoted people who are committed to him, who are ready to meet him when he does appear in the clouds, or come back in the clouds, rather. He's going to take away his church. And that's going to kick off the 7-year tribulation, and then he's coming back when everything is just a total ecological disaster on the brink of total annihilation. He's going to spare his people what's coming. But then it says in that verse 21 of chapter 26, for behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place, which is what?
Heaven.
He's coming out of heaven. And when he comes out of heaven, he's coming to, you know, basically punish the world, to punish its inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. What does that mean?
Won't have time to bury people?
Well, no. When it says
people that have died for martyred for Christ or been killed, he's coming back to avenge their...
Well, put it this way. He will punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. That's obvious. And then the earth will reveal its bloodshed. How many murders do you think have been committed that have never been solved? And not only that, I know, even though people despise me for bringing this up, it's still, how many unborn children have been murdered? Well, when you read this here, it says here, the earth will reveal its bloodshed and will no longer cover its slain. It will be obvious for everybody to see when God comes back and reveals this type of sin. As a matter of fact, in Micah chapter 1, this is what Micah said. He said, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, And he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under his feet. You know, he's coming out of his place, coming out of heaven to judge what? To judge mankind. All right? That's when he comes back and everything's basically destroyed. And that's when he sends his angels throughout the entire world, and they gather up both the wicked and the saved. And he brings them to Jerusalem, where he sets up his glorious throne. And then he separates the sheep from the goats. And then he says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, and what did you do for me? And then the goats on his left, they're going to be slain right there, and they're going to be, their souls are going into hell. And they're going to wait the white throne judgment, which will be 1,000 years after then. But that's what it's talking about here. And then he says here in that verse 2 of chapter 27, in that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no rash. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection and let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Now, what does that mean? Put it in the context of when he's returning. And what does this mean? What is it saying?
Well, God will take care of his people, kind of nurturing them and...
Well, yeah, okay, but here he says, in that day, a vineyard of wine. Now, what, you would almost think it would say a vineyard of grapes, right? I mean, that's an unusual phrase, a vineyard of wine. So what does that suggest for you, to you?
Rejoicing.
Yeah, well, I don't know. You remember we went through Matthew and we also went through Mark, and Jesus basically gave the parable of the landowner when he said this in Matthew. He said this, and he said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who had planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of their proper season. In other words, God refers to Israel as his vine, right? And it's going to be that day when Christ returns that the remnant of Israel, they are going to produce much fruit, because that's what it's saying here when it talks about, he says here, a vineyard of wine. It's going to be a time when the fruit is going to be fully mature, that these people are going to be in a proper relationship with him and produce much fruit, spiritually speaking. All right, not talking about apples and oranges here. I'm talking about spiritual fruit. And that day when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom and he's going to be ruling and reigning, well, his particular vine or vineyard, pointing specifically to the Jews, that's going to be a time when they are going to really flourish under his blessings. And it says here, I, the Lord, am his keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. That's going to be when Christ is ruling and reigning. Look at Israel today. I mean, they are threatened night and day. They are constantly under attack. But this time when Christ sets up his kingdom, he's going to be their protector. There's going to be no need for, there won't be any war. There won't be any threats from anyone at that particular time when Christ is ruling and reigning. But what he says in this verse 4 and verse 5, I think it's pretty significant. You tell me what he's saying. He says, I have no rash. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Now, what does that mean?
Not going to put up with any downfall of man and curses.
Good.
He's going to judge immediately.
Good, because, you know, when Christ does come back, it says this in Revelation chapter 19, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And now listen to this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. In other words, when he comes back, he says he's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. What does that mean? Right. Because just tie it in with what he says in this verse 4. I have no wrath. In other words, this is a time when he's ruling and reigning, right? Yeah.
You know, it's interesting that I have no wrath. How many times is the wrath of God described as a container? And it's a container that fills up because of his patience.
Right.
He's not going to let anything get built up in this cup of wrath because he's going to judge it immediately.
Right, good. That's what it's saying. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. In other words, if anybody rebels during his millennial reign, anybody revolts, there's going to be an immediate divine retribution. Immediate. You're not going to see this kind of stuff that goes on today. And then he says in verse 5, or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. So what is it saying? It repeats itself. What is it saying?
Who's him?
But him, it goes back to that verse 4. I have no wrath. Should someone... That's the someone. That's him.
Okay.
Should someone give me briars and thorns? In other words, someone rebel against me, right? I would step on them and burn them completely. So he's giving him a fair warning ahead of time, man. You better make peace with me. Make peace with me. He repeats himself. God is making these overtures because if you don't make peace with him, what's going to happen? He says he will step on them and would burn them completely. He will rule with a rod of iron. You get it? And now, verse 6 in this chapter 27, Isaiah says, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Now, what days is he talking about? Christ's thousand-year reign. That will be when, you know, the Jews recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're going to give their life to him. As a matter of fact, it's in Zechariah, we are told when they see Christ coming back in great power, great glory, it says that they are going to look upon him whom they have pierced. You know, in chapter 12 of Zechariah, it said this. He says, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. I'm going to repeat that. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Which means what? Yeah. Just imagine you had a child and you accidentally killed your child. Let's say you were on a hunting trip. You accidentally just shot him thinking he was a deer in a thicket. Well, what's going to be your response? Obviously, you know, you're going to be overwhelmed with such grief and such sorrow. Well, when the Jews who have given their life to Christ, when Christ returns, they're going to see him coming with great power and great glory. They're going to weep over him as of a firstborn child that they've lost. In other words, they're going to be beating themselves up saying, how could we have mistaken the Son of God for a blasphemer? How could we have done this? But it says that God is going to pour upon them a spirit of supplication where he's going to be merciful to them. But that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Jacob was his pre-conversion name. Jacob means what? Supplanter, liar, cheater, stealer. You know, that's his, before he had that wrestling match with the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Christ. His name was changed to Israel. Israel meaning what? Prince of God. It says, in the days that come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with its fruit. See, it's never happened before, but this is going to happen during Christ's reign. Verse 7, it says, like the striking of him who has struck them, he has struck them, or like the slaughter of the slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, and when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion upon them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be the gathered up one by one, sons of Israel, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, the reason I read the rest of this 27 is if you back up and you put it all together, what you see what he's talking about here is that there's tremendous judgments and chastisements and punishments that the Jewish people, that God's people have to go through before they finally end up in a proper relationship with him and when Jesus Christ comes back. So when he says in that verse 7, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Now, look at the way it's worded. You tell me what it's saying. He's talking about how he chastises his people, but the way it's worded here, like the striking of him who has struck them. Who's them?
The Jews.
So when he says that, and then he says, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Why would it turn that around into a question? Think hard. Think deep.
He's allowing it to happen through their enemies.
Well, yeah, but go a little further. In other words, how many people, I'm out there butting heads with people every day trying to get people to repent, trying to get people to see that Christ is returning, trying to get people to say, amen, look around you. Can't you see God is orchestrating one judgment after another, after another, after another, and that this whole world is on a collision course with total destruction? And so often you'll get a response that, oh, God is love and he's merciful, he's kind, he's just. There's no way that this is going to happen. Have you had that experience? Do you understand what I'm talking about? In other words, people can't believe it, that God would do this. All right? I mean, I'm reading the paper every day, and I'm just amazed at a number of articles that I will read that has to do with people that are out there. Like, for example, an article I read just last week about how it says that young people today, the millennial generation from ages 18 to 29, it says that the overwhelming majority of them don't go to church, they don't worship, they don't pray, they don't want anything to do with God, but they claim to be spiritual. And if you would tell these people, you know what, God's going to destroy this world for all of its wickedness, they would look you straight in the eye with a straight face and just question you like, well, you're insane. God would never do that. Look at this verse again. Verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them. Has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain. Have they been slain? Did this really happen? Did he really do this? Yeah, he did this. This is a God. I mean, he's a God of love and patience and mercy and forgiveness and compassion and kindness. But you see, people, when they only tell you that side, and they don't tell you the other side of the same coin in terms of him being a righteous God, a holy God, a God of thunder and ice, a God of wrath, then you only get a message that's preached out of balance. And anything that's preached out of balance becomes heresy. That's why it asks that question. And then verse 8 says, you contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away with his fierce wind. He has expelled them on a day of the east wind. In other words, look back in your history, the Jewish history. It was under the Assyrians. They went off into captivity under the Assyrians in 721, 722 BC. The Assyrians came down. They just plundered and they pillaged and they raped and they killed and they murdered and they set the villages and the cities on fire because of these people's wickedness. But these people couldn't believe it. God would never do that to us, right? But he did. Then the remainder went off into exile. And then he did the same thing about 150 years later to the southern tribes when he did it to Jerusalem under the Babylonians. And then they came back 70 years later after that captivity. And then when they rejected the Messiah and they killed Jesus Christ, then in 70 AD, what had happened again? They were overrun by the Romans and then they were sent off into exile into every country in the world. And they've been scattered for 2,000 years. But just like the prophets foretold, they have come back. As a matter of fact, this month, I think it's going to be 62 years. They've been back as a nation. And Jesus said basically that the generation that sees them back as a nation will see all these other things come into play. And I think anybody with any spiritual discernment can detect that, amen, we're getting very, very, very close to the fulfillment of all these prophecies. But it says here in that verse 9, therefore, Through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. This will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, and when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. So what does that mean?
False God.
Yes, but in other words, when the Jews finally do what? They take all their false gods, their false idols, the altars of stone here, these chalk stones, and the Asherim. What's the Asherim? It's the goddess of fertility. In other words, all these false gods that the Jews have worshipped, when they finally put all this behind them, it says here they pulverize them. And they recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords, King of kings, God of gods, and are no longer going to ever worship any false god or idol. That's when things are going to be set right. That's what he's talking about here. In verse 10, for the fortified city is isolated, the homestead forlorn, forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When the limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion upon them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. You see how it oscillates back and forth between a coming judgment and near judgment, and then when Christ returns, and then things are going to be set right with him? Well, what's talking about here in this verse 10 and verse 11 is talking about what's going to happen to them under the Assyrians and under the Babylonians. All right, when their cities are going to be completely overrun. It says here their fortified city is isolated, the homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. That's what happened when they were overrun by their enemies. They were taken away into exile. And then what happened to all of their homes, their houses, their villages, their cities, even the temple? It all got overgrown with the encroachment of the wilderness and the being pasture land for cows and wild beasts. It says here, women come and make fire with them. Everything's just overgrown with the thorns and thistles and that type of thing. Before he says in that latter part of verse 11, for they are not a people of discernment. Would you say that most people today do not have discernment?
Yes.
Spiritual discernment. They don't see what's going on.
Yeah.
You know, as a new Christian, I remember the Bible was really totally new to me. All of the things that were happening in the church was totally new to me. I mean, I was really amazed at what I didn't know and what I didn't understand. I mean, I was reading all kinds of books. I was reading books on all these different gifts of the Spirit. I don't care whether it's the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of tongues, the interpretation tongue, the gift of this and the gift of that. And I thought to myself one time, man, that would be really neat to have the gift of miracles or the gift of healing, lay your hands on somebody and just heal them, that type of thing. But then I got to thinking that, you know, I probably couldn't handle a gift like that. I thought to myself, it would probably bring too much attention to myself, and I'd probably get puffed up. So I said, I don't really want a gift like that. But I do remember as a new Christian, I was running into a lot of people, even within the church, who had disagreements on so many different things. And I was dealing with people in cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons. And I thought, man, how come there's so much confusion when it comes to the Bible? I thought it seemed pretty plain to me. And I remember one night I went into church, I was all alone, and I knelt down. I said, Lord, I said, I don't really know if you have any gift for me at all. I said, but if you only have one gift for me, I really pray that you give me the gift of discernment. I said, I really need to know what is from you, what is from the devil, what is from the flesh, what is from my own spirit, what's from your spirit, what's coming from the world, what's coming from your word. I mean, I got to be able to distinguish between 100,000 different grays that are out there that the devil has out there. I said, I really need discernment, and I just pray that you would give it to me. And that's what I really prayed for. And I think that that's what people need more than anything else today. And I think what's kind of interesting, you take the body, the human body. God is so constructed in such a way, everything in the human body has almost a spiritual parallel. What would be on our spiritual body, what would be our discernment?
The nose.
This is what we discern by, the nose, right? We really do need a nose when it comes to discernment today. To be able to say, hey man, this doesn't smell right. This does not smell right. You know, where's this coming from? Where's this guy coming from? Where's this preacher coming from? We need discernment like never before, because the devil's out there like never before, just feeding people packs of lies. And what did Paul say? What people were going to be like in the last days? He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. What does that mean? What am I doing right now? We're reading the word, preaching the word, right? He says this. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now listen to this. For or because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Isn't that what we're doing today?
Exactly.
We're turning our ears away from the truth. We're trying to find teachers, preachers, prophets, or whoever that will tell us what we want to hear. And Paul tells us in Timothy 2 that in the last days, men will be succumbing to doctrines of demons. And this is what's happening all over the place. That's why I really believe that we need discernment like never before. And when it says here in that verse 11, for they are not a people of discernment, therefore their maker will not have compassion upon them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. He was talking about just before they were overrun by the Assyrians, and then Babylonians, and then the Romans. Because why? They weren't a people of discernment. How many people could today can discern that Jesus Christ is really, his return is just almost immediate, imminent. It's just around the corner. I mean, just look at what's happening all over the place. And it's scary, isn't it? But people with discernment could say, hey man, this was all foretold. All this is coming to pass. We can see it having its fulfillment in the very near future. Anyway, then he says this. In that verse 12, in that day the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing streams of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. Well, that's what's happening. We can see the beginning of this. That's been happening for over 60 years. That they've been coming back out of all the lands that they've been exiled to. Right? All the different nations, they're coming back. They've become a nation again. Look at Israel. Isn't it amazing? If there's one word that should convince anybody that there is a God, that word is Jew. Because I'm telling you right now, look at all of these mighty nations that we read about in history that are no more. Have you ever seen a Philistine or a Babylonian or an Assyrian or a Canaanite? I mean, just go down the line and you see one nation after another after another after another that was far more powerful than Israel. And far more populous, and they were militarily, they just were stronger in every way. And you wonder, well, where are they today? If any nation should have been wiped off the face of the earth 3,000-4,000 years ago, it should have been the Jews. They have been suffered right from their inception, right? God's chosen people. And it's they are a modern-day miracle. They really are. And that's what he's talking about here when he's going to start calling them back. But then he says in that verse 13, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. So this had a near fulfillment, of course, when the people did come out of Assyria and they came out from Egypt or basically Babylon and other places, and they came back to their land. They worshiped down there in Jerusalem, but then again they were scattered. But it's really talking about the end time fulfillment, when they will do what? They will come back to their land, and then they will be ruling and reigning with Christ there in Jerusalem. They will be there and be totally committed to him and never depart from him. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah makes this prediction. He says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the Holy One. And it goes on to say, he says, now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. He says, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Most Bibles say consume. So what is he talking about here? What does he mean? Their eyes will rot in their sockets, or be consumed in their sockets, and their flesh will be... Huh? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. I'm going to read it again. Now, this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot or consume while they stand on their feet. This isn't a wasting away disease. They're not wasting away on their deathbed of some disease like AIDS or something. No, they're walking along on their feet, and their flesh is consumed off their bones. Their tongues are consumed out of their mouths. Their eyes are consumed out of their sockets. That's what's exactly what happened in Hiroshima and Nagasaki when you had those atomic bombs go off. But it says here that while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouth. And it'll come about in that day that great panic from the Lord will fall upon them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one another will be lifted up against the hand of another. In other words, it's going to be all out war and destruction. But then it says, Zechariah goes on to say this. He says, and it'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall upon them, and it will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. You know what he's saying there? When Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, he's going to set it up there in Jerusalem. They're going to have a temple there, and he's going to be ruling and reigning from that temple in Jerusalem. And surrounding Jerusalem, we read in Ezekiel that they're going to have the 12 tribes of Israel. They're all going to be allotted certain portions of land. And as a matter of fact, they're going to finally be given the land that God promised Abraham. And it's going to go basically from the Nile, Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River over there in Iraq. And that's the land they're going to be given. These people are going to have that much land. And that's where Christ is going to be ruling and reigning from, right there in Jerusalem. And then all the nations of the earth, the people that survive and they go into this millennial kingdom and their nations begin to flourish, they will have to go up on a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship Christ, you know, to pay tribute. I'm imagining it will be a delegation of, you know, officials from every nation that will go up there. And it says here, if any nation feels like, hey, well, we're not going to go up there this year, to heck with that. It says God's not going to send rain on them. And apparently, from what I just read during Zechariah, Egypt, at some time during the millennial period, is going to decide, well, we're not going to do that. And then he's going to punish them that way. But when he does come back, we're going to see a situation where, as a matter of fact, we read it earlier in in chapter 9, where it says that for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's when Christ is ruling and reigning, and that's when you're going to see a situation where we are told in Isaiah chapter 65, and also when we went through chapter 11, when we read about when Christ returns, it says this. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. That's what's going to be happening when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. Look at our world today. It's a frightful place, isn't it? You look at the news, and man, you just almost get depressed when you see all of the problems, all the troubles. And you know, if you have discernment, you know God is orchestrating it. You know what God is trying to do. He's trying to wake this country up. He's trying to wake this world up. And you know what? We're not even in a tribulation period. Wait till the tribulation period hits, and a loaf of bread costs a day's wage. You see, remember when they had the gas shortages, and some people had long lines, and some people were, you know, stabbing each other, shooting each other for gas? What are they going to do when we got bread lines? See, there's tremendous judgments coming. But it was Jesus who said in Luke, he said, look, pray that you can be found worthy to escape all these things. And he told the church of Philadelphia, he said, look, because you've persevered in my word, even though you've had little power and you've persevered, he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that's coming upon the whole world, okay, to test everybody in the world. So God, you know, he's not going to be unjust here. He's going to remove his people before it all hits the fan. But here's the problem. Remember, he gave the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Well, if you got 10 virgins, what do the virgins point to?
Christians.
People who claim to be believing Jesus Christ. But you see, not everybody's prepared to meet him when he returns. I don't even think it's going to be half, but all I'm saying is, we have to be ready. There's no doubt in my mind. People think, once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, go out there and rob a bank, and while Jesus Christ returns, see if you're going to go anywhere besides jail, or, you know what I'm saying? You've got to be living for him. You know, I really was going to go through another chapter tonight, but we're just not going to be able to do it, because that chapter 28 is pretty long. But anybody have anyone to add or share? Oh, good. Is everybody depressed? You look real depressed. What?
No, good job.